We are in 1 John, that's where we're at, so if you got a Bible, you can go there. We're in chapter 2, beginning in verse 3. If you're new, we generally go straight through the Bible, chapter by chapter, book by book, verse by verse, kind of go about it that way. And we're doing 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John for the summer, and then we'll launch into the book of Genesis, where we'll be for the better part of a year, starting in the fall. So, good to have you, and good to have you that are family and friends of the lovely little ladies. It is cool having a daughter. For those of you guys that God enables you to father a daughter, man, I'm telling you, it is the coolest thing in the world. I got a 2-year-old and a 4-year-old daughter, a 6-year-old and a 2-year-old daughter. I got a 4-year-old son and a 2-year-old son. They're all up last night, so I'm tired. And but what a delight it is to have a daughter. I'm telling you, it is one of the most transforming experiences, I think, in a man's life, is to have a little girl. They are cute, they are fun, and they're a wonderful opportunity to put love into someone and see who they become. It's a great opportunity. So we'll get into 1 John today. I'll pray for our time together. It's good to see you all. And stick with me on this one. This one could be a little heavy in a few spots for you, but stick with me through it. We'll see if we can get through it together. Lord God, we do love you. We thank you for this church, this opportunity to gather together as your people. We thank you that we have scripture to study so that we don't have to guess who you are or what you have to say or what you think or how we should run our lives. Thank you that you've spoken to us and that we can hear from you if we just take the book and read the words. God, as we study today, it's our prayer that you would compel us to obey you, Lord God, that we would trust you enough that when your desires conflict with our desires, that we would trust your desires over our own. You're smarter than us, and you're kinder than us, and you're wiser than us. And like every good father, when you ask something of your children, it's in their best interest, even if they don't initially see it that way. God, we also ask that as we study today, that you would compel our hearts to love fellow Christians, to forgive those that have sinned against us, those that have hurt us, those that have harmed us, those who, even though they may claim your name, have done great injustice to us and pained us deeply. We ask, God, that you enable us to forgive them so that we can walk in the light as you are in the light, that we could have fellowship with you and fellowship with one another. As we study, we ask you, Holy Spirit, to guide our time together, to guide my words and to open our hearts and minds to what you have to say. And we welcome you in Jesus' good name. Amen. As we get into 1 John, I'll set the backdrop for you. John's an older pastor. He's at the end of his life. He's writing to a young church, probably not really unlike our church. We have a pretty young church, a lot of young people, a lot of newer Christians. And John is writing to just that kind of church. And his concern is this, that in a church, there are often people who don't love Jesus. But they want to teach. They want to influence. They want to set agendas for other people in the church to do what they think is best. There's no problem in the church having leadership. In fact, every church, like every organization and family, needs leadership, needs people who chart a course and motivate others to be in step and to make some progress and accomplish some goals. But the problem that John has is that some people are claiming to be Christians, coming into the church, teaching things that aren't in accordance with Scripture, encouraging people to do things that are in direct contradiction to Scripture, and they're saying that they love God, but nothing in their life would give you an evidence that that is in fact true. And so what that church needs to do, what we need to do as well, is we need to be a discerning and critical people. We need not be legalistic or overbearing or get too tight on this, but we need to have the ability to say whether or not someone is a Christian and whether or not we are a Christian. We need to be able to look at our own lives and say, am I a Christian? How do I know? Some of you may struggle with that. You're not sure you're a Christian. As other people try to influence us or teach us or set an agenda that they want us to follow in, we need to be able to look at them as well and say, are these Christians who love God? Are these people that we should be listening to and following their example and their advice and their agenda? And the book is written primarily for that purpose. He tells us in 1 John chapter 5, I've written these things to you so that you may know that you have eternal life. He who has the Son, that's Jesus, has life. He who does not have the Son does not have life. It really comes down to Jesus. How are you doing with Jesus? And then he breaks the book down into three categories, and this is in the introductory booklet that I have available for you, but he basically breaks the book into three areas saying, one, you know you're a Christian if, theologically, Jesus is your God. That's the only God. Jesus, the only way to salvation, Jesus. So Jesus is the one true God. That's the theological check. The moral check is, do you hate sin? Do you want to stop sinning? Do you want to have change in your life? Do you want to live like Jesus, not like you're accustomed to? That's the moral checklist. And then the third is a social check, saying, do you love other Christians? Do you want to have relationships with other Christians? Do you want to have friendships with other Christians? Do you want to go to church? Do you want to be the church? Okay, what we're dealing with this week are the last two, the social and the moral checklist. Do you want your life to change, and do you want to have good, godly people that are friends of yours? So that's what we're going to jump into. That's what we're going to look at. And I want you to do it with two purposes in mind. One, to evaluate your own life. How are you doing? Are you really a Christian? Some almost 2 billion people in the world today claim they are Christians. A good number of them likely are not. Okay, so just because someone thinks they're a Christian doesn't mean that they in fact are. I want you to evaluate yourself. Am I truly a Christian? Can I have assurance of that and know that? Secondarily, I want you to examine the people you go to for counsel and advice and instruction, the friends that you love, the people that you value their opinion, and ask, are they godly Christians that I should hold in that place of respectability and honor and instruction? And I want you to evaluate them as well. So we'll jump right into it, and here's where he begins. We know, 1 John chapter 2, verse 3, we know there's a certainty that's available to you who are Christians. You can know that you're a Christian, which is comforting. A lot of religions will tell you, you're not sure till the end. Christianity says, no, you actually can be sure well before the end. You can be sure today. We know that we have come to know Him, that's Jesus, and here's the qualifier. If something has happened in our life, if something has happened in our heart. What He's indicating here is that you know that you have met Jesus and become a Christian when something changes. And one of the things that changes is that you obey His commands. Non-Christians don't want to hear what the Bible has to say, and if they do hear what the Bible has to say, they don't want to do what it says. There's immediate resistance. That's dumb. I have an excuse. It's not my fault. I'm the exception to the rule. I have a better idea. I have a degree. Me and my three friends, we all voted on it. They have some other reason to live their life according to their understanding other than just simple obedience to Scripture. So we'll talk about this. Do you love getting rebuked? Do you love it when you read the Bible, you feel convicted? Do you love it when you get corrected? Do you love it when error in your life is pointed out, or folly in your life or is exposed, or rebellion in your life is confronted? Do you love that? Christians do. Christians do. Christians want to obey God's commands. I can remember as a new Christian, one of the first things that happened, I started reading the Bible like crazy. I was 19 years old in college, and I just wanted to know, okay, man, I want to get married, I want to have kids, I want to get a job, I got to get a degree, my whole life, what am I doing? What am I doing? I don't know what I'm doing. So I started reading the Bible, trying to figure out, God, what do you say? If you're truly a Christian, this isn't something that you got to strain at. This is something that just literally, as the Spirit of God comes into you, your heart and your mind changes. See, previous to knowing God, when people have to make big life decisions, they ask one question. What do I want? That's their question. When they become a Christian, they ask, what does God want? It's a subtle variation of the same question, but it makes a profound difference. I'll give you an example. I was dealing with a gentleman recently, not a Christian, frustrated with his wife. They've been married for quite a while, have a number of children. You don't know them, so don't want to gossip. But I was talking to him, and I said, well, what do you think? And he says, I want to be done with her. I want to give up. I'm tired of her. I just want this thing to be over. I want a divorce. You know, we can argue over the details. I just want it to be done. I looked at him. I said, do you believe in God? He said, yeah. Doesn't know who God is, but he does believe there's a God. I said, let me ask you a question. What does God want for you and your marriage and your family? What does God want? He looked at me and said, I have no idea. I appreciate his honesty. I said, well, you need to find that out. Before you make one of the most significant and life-changing decisions of your whole life, you need to think of more than, what do I want? You have to ask God, what do you want? He said, well, how do I know that? I said, well, tonight, pray to Jesus. And he looks at me all cross-eyed. Jesus, oh my gosh. Yeah. I said, I'm a preacher. Like, what do you expect? You know, I mean... this is what you're going to get from the preacher. You're going to get the go talk to Jesus about this speech. I said, just go ask Jesus tonight. Jesus, if you're there, tell me what to do with my family and I'll do what you want. I said, so then just agree, whatever he says, you'll do that. He says, oh, okay, whatever, whatever. I said, no, seriously, pray tonight, you know. Just ask Jesus. So, and I said, then come over and tell me what he said. What he said? Yeah. He's going to, how will he say it? I said, you'll have a conviction. Maybe you'll hear his voice. I don't know. Maybe he'll just give you a deep, abiding conviction. I said, I don't know. But some way, I'm sure, he's going to put his heart into your heart, and you're going to share whatever his desires are. So he goes home that night, prays to Jesus, comes back the next day. I said, how'd it go? He said, that was pretty good. He said, I asked Jesus, and he said, you know what? It was calming, centering, focused. And I woke up in the morning, and you know what? Jesus wants me to love my wife and fight for my family and not give up. I said, well, that sounds like something Jesus would say. I think you're on, you know, you made good progress. You know, if he told you to go to Deja Vu and, you know, then I'd say you got, you know, you dialed the wrong number, you know. But yeah, that sounds like something he would say. So now he's learning very slowly to obey God. Okay. Now here's why some of you will struggle with obeying God. You don't know who he is. If you knew who God was, you would obey him. You would. Some people think, well, God doesn't know what he's talking about. He's omniscient. He knows everything. He went to public school. He's omniscient. You can't do this whole, that's a dumb idea. You can't do that with God. You can't go, well, if you had an IQ like my IQ, you know, I've been here 33 years. I've learned some things. God's like, I know, and I made everything that you learned with. So, you know, he's always got the ace in the deck. He's smarter than we are. That's not shocking when you think about it. So when God tells us something and we disagree, we have to assume that we're wrong. The other thing is, you need to understand that God is a good God. When God tells you to do something, his command, some of you hear command, you go, I don't like that word. It's a beautiful word. A loving, gracious God who gives you a command is choosing what is in your best interest. I tell you what, when Jesus Christ died for my sins, that was in my best interest, not his. That was best for me, not him. When God does things for us, it's because he's a loving and good God, and he's not a mean, vindictive boss who sits up in the sky hashing out orders. He's a loving, gracious God. I've made it a habit with my kids to make the majority of my commands to them blessings for them. I want them to be habituated into knowing when Dad tells you to do something, it's a good thing. Likewise, when God tells you to do something, it's a good thing. Okay? Some of you ladies hear words like headship, which means that the man makes decisions. You go, that's terrible. It really depends on the man, doesn't it? When the husband says, honey, you've been working too much. Go get a massage. She said, don't tell me what to do. No, I'm telling you, I'm the head of the home. I'll watch the kids, you go get a massage. That's an order. She'll be like, okie dokie, that's a, you know. Because sometimes what I find is that people will not do kind things for themselves, and the person who is in charge of them and leading them, if they're benevolent, loving, and good, will be more gracious to that person than that person would have been to themselves. If you knew God, when he told you to do something, you would hear, oh, good God, loves me, knows everything, says to do something, this must be a good thing. People who don't obey God, they have no idea who he is. I deal with this all the time with my kids. I give them commands all the time. There's Bible rules and there's house rules. Kids always struggle over this. Christians always struggle. You can't tell me what to do. The Bible doesn't say I can't jump on the bed and drink out of the toilet. Well, it does say obey your dad. So, guess what? You know. Don't drink out of the toilet. I don't care about the bed, but don't drink out of the toilet. You know, dad makes house rules, and invariably what a kid does is they come up to their dad, and if they don't obey their dad needs to be very careful not to do this. Obey me, I'm your father. Because there's no relationship in that. With my kids, I've learned to do this. My two sons lately, one's two, one's four, and they're sort of jockeying over, when I leave the home, which of them is king and lord, right? They literally take their shirt off and sort of saunter around the house. And my son, Calvin, he seriously thinks he's me. Totally thinks he's me. He'll speak in this deep voice. He's 2 years old. He boss the 4-year-old and the 6-year-old around. Hey, you kids, quit screwing around. The other day, his brother is dilly-dallying, getting into the car, and he looks at me and says, would you get your butt in the car already? 2 years old. He parrots me actually quite well. The other day, his mother was late leaving the house for something, and he looks at her and says, hey, babe, hustle up. His mother. 2 years old. And I'm like, what the? That's my wife, man. And he's like, hey, babe, hustle up. So what we have with my sons is sometimes they think that we're peers. They have this little illusion that we're peers and that they don't have to do what I tell them to do because they don't feel like it or they don't want to. This is pretty much what happens with kids. And what I found with my sons is when I look at them and say, I'm your dad, you obey me, they just get hard-hearted and resistant, just like, I don't get anywhere. What I've started doing lately, I did this a while ago, and I've gotten back in this habit. I did it with the boys yesterday, in fact. They were sinning, disobeying me. It was bedtime. They didn't want to go to bed. They never want to go to bed. When you get old, you're like, can I go to bed? Can I take a nap? What happened to nap time? When you're a kid, you're like, I don't want to take a nap. You're like, I'll take a nap. I'll take your nap. You know? So they don't want to go to bed. And I walk in. They're defying me. They're screwing around. They're yelling. They're doing all their stuff. And I walk in. I look at them. I said, who am I? I start with this. Who am I? You're our daddy. Good. Okay. Who are you? We're the Driscoll boys. Okay, good. Got this established. We're working on the relationship. What did I say to do? You said to be quiet, go to bed. What are you doing? We're not being quiet. We're not going to bed. Do I love you? Yes, daddy, you love us. Am I a good daddy? Yeah, you're a good daddy. So what are you going to do? There you go. All right, we're going to sleep. You know, that's what John's talking about. God is a heavenly father. Walks in and says, I told you not to do this. What are you doing? I'm doing it. Do you know who I am? Yeah, you're the heavenly father. Am I a good father? Yeah, you're a good father. Do I take good care of you? Do I love you? Yeah, you take good care of me and you love me. So what are you going to do? Well, I guess I'm obeying. That's all it is, guys. That's all it is. We know that we have come to know him if we obey his commands. Say, well, Dad says, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. Heavenly Father says, this is the way it is, this is the way it is. We love him. He's good. He's great. We love Heavenly Father. We do what he says. We obey him. And sometimes the Heavenly Father tells you to do things you don't understand. But you read it in Scripture, you go, well, it says to love. It says to forgive. It says to confess. It says to be patient. I trust Dad. Doesn't make any sense to me. But Dad is wiser and kinder than I. I'm going to trust Dad here. I'm going to trust Dad. Somebody say, yeah, but I know this Christian, or I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian, but I just don't obey God, or I have this Christian friend, and they don't obey God. You know, they do whatever they want. You know, so there's two kinds of Christians, right? I mean, there's Christians who love and obey the Father, and then there's Christians who don't, right? Well, no, actually, there's not. Verse 4, the man who says, I know him, I'm a Christian. I got a few verses memorized, maybe I've been in ministry, I was in a group, or I led a study, or I've done some nice things. I know him, of course I know him. But does not do what he commands is a what? A liar. See, it's not another kind of Christian, it's an imposter altogether. It's a liar. People who love God and obey what he has to say in Scripture are Christians. People who don't and still claim to be Christians, they're liars. Some of you are saying, don't judge me. God just did. I'm not judging anybody. I'm the mailman. Didn't write the mail. God just called you a liar. You will either receive that and say, oh my goodness, I'm not a Christian. I don't obey God. I don't read the Bible because I know what it's going to say and I don't want to do that. I don't go to Bible studies because I don't want anybody to open the Bible and say, thus saith the Lord, that's what you need to be doing. I don't want anybody to speak into my life. I don't want God to tell me what to do. I think I got it all together and I'm going to do my own thing. I've been delusional, fooling myself into thinking that I'm really a Christian. I'm not a Christian. This might be a big revelation for you. Very important. Some of you should be a great encouragement saying, you know what? I do love God and I want to do what he says. because I trust him. This is an encouragement. Some of you walked in here struggling, saying, I'm not sure I'm a Christian. What's in your heart? Only you know your heart, you and God. I don't know it. In your heart, are you thinking, man, I want to know the Bible better so I can know what the Lord says, so I can do what the Lord says because I love the Lord. That's a Christian. The man who says, I know him, but does not do what he commands is a liar, and the truth is not in him. It's just not. But if anyone obeys his word, God's love is truly made complete in him. This is how we know we are in him. Whoever claims to live in him must walk as Jesus did. Here's the good news. Some of you may not be used to listening to God, studying his word, doing what he says. You have been free willing, fiercely independent, which is what happens to sinners and not Christians. Christians get reconnected to God. They're not independent anymore. They're dependent on God. You may be a newer Christian. You may be just learning how to listen to God's word and to obey what God says. But here's the good news. The more you do that, your loving relationship with God will be completed. I tell this to my sons all the time. I love you very dearly. You're my boys. I tell this to my daughters too. I want to enjoy you. I want you to enjoy me. To do that, you need to trust me. You need to obey me. I'm your dad. If you don't obey me, if you don't trust me, it's going to be really hard for you to love me. It's going to be very hard for me to love you. And we're not going to be able to move beyond the frustration of disobedience to the place where I can bless you, we can love each other, and just enjoy each other and have a good time. Just be together. Live life together. Those people who open the scriptures, obey the Lord, they grow in loving relationship with God. They love God more because they get to see the consistency and the goodness of God in their life through his commands. Some of you that have been Christians that are faithful for a season, you've seen this. You love God more than you used to because you've been obeying God. Jesus says this, if you love me, you'll obey me. Love for God shows up in obedience to God. Love for mother and father shows up in obedience to mother and father. What that means practically for you is this. If you have an area in your life where you claim to be a Christian, but you have habitual unrepentant sin that you are just clinging to voraciously, you're resistant to give that to God, to do as Paul says, and to put that to death, your real problem is this. You don't love God. If you love God, you'd love what he loved and you'd hate what he hates. And he hates sin, and you would hate it too. If you knew who God was, you would want to get rid of the sin so that you could grow in loving relationship with him, but it's the sin that bogs you down and gets in the way. Do you know who God is? Do you know how good God is? Do you know that God is love? He's going to talk about that a lot in 1 John 4. Do you know that God, when he gives you commands, is nothing short of the perfect father for spiritual children? Do you know that if you trust the Father and obey his commands, your loving relationship with him will grow because he can move beyond just disciplining you all the time, spanking the defiant, disobedient child, and he can move on to just hanging out with his kid? I tell this to my kids all the time. When you disobey me, we don't have fun because you have to spend all our time disciplining. My goal is not to spend all our time disciplining. My goal is for you just to obey so we can go have fun. So we can go to the park, so we can wrestle, so we can eat ice cream, so we can do whatever it is that we like to do together. Some of you read this and you think that God is about you being obedient. He's not. God is about you being obedient so that he can have an intimate relationship of love with you. His goal is the relationship. The obedience is a means to that end, but it's not the primary thing. If you love me, you'll obey me. What's the key? Love. Love. The only reason someone who claims to be a Christian would habitually defy clear commands of God from Scripture is because they don't love God. Those people who do love God will obey, and they will grow in their love for God. They will say to themselves, I love my dad. I love being with my dad. I love being his kid. And I don't want to do anything to mess that up. Why would I? What's better than dad? Spiritually, that's all we're talking about. And he's talking about here walking then as Jesus did. Some of you were trained in ethics or maybe had it in philosophy in college. Ethics is where we set out a number of rules and standards saying this is how we should conduct ourselves. The Bible is truly not an ethical textbook on do this, don't do that. The Bible really is about Jesus as our example. God doesn't just give us a bunch of principles. He comes in human flesh. He's tempted in every way as we are, yet without sin. So if we want to know how a human being should live their life, we don't have to just work on philosophical principles. We could look at Jesus. We could look at Jesus. You know, we've got wristbands and every kind of paraphernalia and Jesus junk and holy hardware that has this little, what would Jesus do? And actually, frankly, it's a good question. It's a valid question. When you get into a situation, it's not bad to ask, what would Jesus Christ do here? What would he say? How would he act? How would he respond, react? What would Jesus do? That's not a bad question. Because what he's saying here is we must walk as Jesus did. Jesus didn't get bitter and frustrated. He forgave people. He loved people. He spoke truthfully. They killed him for it. But even from the cross, he cries out, Father, forgive them. He maintains his consistent walk hand in hand with God the Father. And the thing is this, between the Father and us is Jesus the Son. He's talking about us taking the hand of the Son so that we too can be walking in unison with the Father and Son and just keeping in step with Jesus. Guys, your goal should be very, very simple. Your goal should be very simple. You want to be close to Jesus. That's the Christian goal. I want to love what he loves, hate what he hates. I want to do what he does. I don't want to do what he doesn't do. I want to be walking with him hand in hand, consistently, life course, pattern, progress. I just want to keep in step with Jesus. That's my goal. You know you're a Christian, he says. When you love God, you open the Bible, you want to live your life according to the teaching of the Bible. When your dad tells you to do something, you obey him and you do it. You're not a defiant little brat. And some of God's kids are defiant little brats. They don't read the Bible because they know what it says. They don't obey the Father because they think he's dumb. And they make a mess of their lives, and in the end, they throw up their hands and they say, God, help me! Now it's a crisis! And Dad says, you know, it's been a crisis for years. That's why I kept telling you not to do this. I knew this was going to happen. I knew it was going to go this way. I still love you, but you should have listened to your dad. We know we have become a Christian when we have a heart for the Father, we want to hear him, we want to obey him, and we read the Bible looking to find what the Father has to say, and we readily receive it. And if it stings or hurts because it rebukes us or corrects us or realigns us, we welcome that. We say, good, I needed that. I'm glad my Father cared enough to correct me and straighten me out. I'm glad he didn't leave me like some orphan kid just to run off and shipwreck their whole life. Second way you know you're a Christian, it's a social test. Dear friends, children of God, I am not writing to you a new command, but an old one, which you have had since the beginning. This old command is the message you have heard, yet I am writing you a new command. Its truth is seen in him and you, because the darkness is passing and the true light is already shining. What he's saying is this. Some things are really old. We live in this world that is 2.0, 3.0, 4.0, 5.0. Everybody likes the new, hip, latest thing. When you get to the Bible, you're going to get much, much, much better than fads and trends. You're going to get timeless truth. That which is timeless is so good because it works all the time. Fads and trends, they come and go. Timeless truth is around forever. What he's talking about here is an old command. It's going to talk about loving God and loving people. That's really the gist of the command. In Deuteronomy 6, way back in the first few books of the Bible, what he says is this, love the Lord your God. In Leviticus 19, he says, love other people, your neighbors, love people. They come to Jesus and he has to choose between the 611 laws that are found in the first five books, the Pentateuch of the Old Testament. They ask Jesus, Jesus, what's the most important thing in this great list of 611 things? He says, actually, there's two things. Love God, love people. Those are the two most important things. So what he's saying is this. He's going to share with us now an old command about loving God and loving people. At this point in our history, these commands are 3,500, 4,000 years old. These are not new. But they're new for some of you. They're new for some of you. Some of you don't know you're supposed to love people. That when they sin against you, you're supposed to forgive them. When they hurt you, you're supposed to forgive them. When they betray you, you're supposed to forgive them. Some of you don't know that. Some of you are still operating under, they hurt me, I hurt them. They betrayed me, I betray them. Which isn't how Jesus operated with Judas. Judas betrayed Jesus. And it's interesting, isn't it? Jesus never spoke ill of Judas. Wouldn't you have thought on the cross or after the resurrection or in some post-resurrection appearance, Jesus would have said something pejorative or negative about Judas? What a jerk, friend of mine, 3 years, betrayed me, murdered me, then went and hung himself. Well, you see what happens to idiots. Jesus never said that. Jesus doesn't. He doesn't respond to sin with sin. He doesn't respond to immaturity with immaturity. He doesn't respond to betrayal with betrayal. He's totally different. That's what it means to be holy. And what John is saying is this. For some of you, this is new. This is a whole new idea. How many of you have been reading the Bible and you come across something and you go, that is a revolutionary concept that I have never even thought of. That is new to me. And then you look at the date of the book and you go, that is a couple thousand years old. This isn't that new, but it's new to me. We're going to talk about this. Some of you think you can be Christians who hate people, particularly other Christians. Here's what he has to say to you. Beginning in verse 9. Anyone. We'll stop right there. Some of you will think, I know you're not supposed to hate people, but that of a that one, and I would use those words, and then I have to fire myself. You don't understand. That, I don't hate most people, but there's one. Nobody's perfect. I only hate one person. You know, my wife's ex-boyfriend, my husband's ex-girlfriend, the father who walked out on me. There's just one. Anyone. Everyone likes to think they're the exception to the rule. I have been hurt so deeply that I have a right to be an angry, violent person who hates someone else. Everyone thinks that. But what he says is, anyone. Anyone. Who claims to be in the light? I'm a Christian. I walk with God. I love the Lord. I go to Mars Hill. I read the Bible. I sing the songs. I put up with Mark's bantering for an hour a week. I walk in the light. Anyone who claims to be in the light but hates his brother is still where? In the darkness. Who do you hate? Who do you hate? You got to be honest with yourself. Who do you hate? Who is it that you have not forgiven, you don't love? If they died and went to hell, you would not shed a tear. You would whack a piñata and praise the Lord. Right? Who is it that you hate? You just don't like, don't love, won't forgive, won't reconcile with, won't talk to, won't speak well of that person. Who do you hate? The odds are that person you hate the most is probably a Christian. Because as Christians, we have higher expectations of Christians. So when they let us down, it's really disappointing and frustrating. Usually it's the person that you love very deeply and care very much about. A spouse, a child, a parent, a friend, a pastor. The person that you care for has hurt you, betrayed you, let you down. You won't forgive them. You won't love them. That's hatred. Hatred is not just active hostility, it is the unwillingness to extend love and kindness. It's a sin of commission where we act out of hatred. It's a sin of omission where we don't act out of hatred. Do what you want. I'm done with you. I give up. You're on your own. It's hatred. You can't be a Christian who hates people. Jesus cries out on the cross, "Father, forgive them. He is loving to the end." It says in Ephesians that we should forgive others just as in Christ God forgave us. We cannot be people who are loved and forgiven and embraced who don't love, forgive, and embrace. You can't. Now, what it doesn't say is that anyone who is annoyed by his brother is still in the darkness. Because Christians will annoy you. Right? It doesn't say that anyone who claims to be in the light but is disappointed with his Christian brother or sister is in the darkness, because you will be disappointed with some Christian brothers and sisters. It doesn't say that he who is disappointed is still in the darkness. You will be disappointed with some Christian brothers and sisters. There's nothing wrong with you if someone annoys you, right? That doesn't mean you hate someone. Some of you annoy me, right? Some of you guys, you have shirts that are pink and lemon yellow and seafoam green and turquoise. And that's deeply troubling, personally. But I don't hate you. I pray for you, but I don't hate you. Troubled. When I get behind somebody in the fast lane on the freeway driving a four-cylinder with a Christian fish, I can honk, but I can't hate. Right? I can be frustrated. Right? That's a four-cylinder. You should not be in this lane. This is for the big boys, you know. Everybody over there with a Fisher-Price car goes to the right. You know, I'm... People, you know, the people driving the hybrids, you know, like Freddie Flintstone with the feet underneath and stuff. It's like, there's other lanes for you. This one's mine. I have eight cylinders. And... You know, you could be frustrated with people. I get frustrated with people all the time. You know, it's okay to be frustrated. It's okay to be disappointed. Somebody who claims to be a Christian, maybe you've given them good counsel, you've loved them, and they totally reject it. And they do something stupid, just devastating. You go, what are you thinking? You know the Bible says not to be like that or do that. You know all of us who love you, we have reiterated what the Bible says. We're very disappointed in you. I think it's okay for a parent to look at a child that they have loved and raised and trained, and the child has sinned and rebelled over in secret, and then come back to the parent to confess, and the parent to say, I'm very disappointed. That's not wrong. It's okay to be frustrated. Man, why won't these people listen? They're friends of ours. They're Christians. They know what's right. They know what to do. They know the verses. It's so frustrating that they don't just obey God. Guys, it's not a sin to be frustrated. It's not a sin to be annoyed. It's not a sin to be disappointed. It is a sin to permit that to cross over into hatred. Where you don't love that person anymore. You won't speak to that person anymore. You won't pray for that person anymore. You won't hope the best for that person anymore. You can't say you're a Christian and then hate other Christians. You can't. You can't. Your heart should be the heart of Jesus, broken over people who claim to be Christians, but continually walk in sin and folly and darkness and ignore God. You should be heartbroken. It's sad. It's tragic. I tell you what, as a pastor, this is where I emotionally bleed out regularly. The reason I'm so tired today, I bled out over this last night. It's just... It's sad. It's disappointing. It's frustrating. When people that you love don't receive counsel that is biblical. And because of that, their life suffers. It's tragic. But you can't hate those people. And I'll tell you what, here's a secret I found with people. People that are in sin want you to hate them. Because then it justifies their sin. How many of you have gone up to someone who is a Christian brother or sister and said, I see this in your life. I don't mean to be a nag, but you know, this is just not what God says. This is just not right. And then immediately they try and goad you into an argument. They try and goad you into a conflict. They want to engage and fight because if they can get you emotional so that you say something or do something that is sinful, then they can justify like, well, you're no better than me. You're a hypocrite. You have no right to tell me what to do. You just cussed me out. You hung up the phone. You lost your temper. Or even. Some of you are married to this person. Right? You say, hey, that's not good. And they say, well, you're fat and you stink. You're like, oh, I see where this is going. Like, you want me to be mean to you in response so that then this can escalate to the point where I feel like I hate you and then you can vindicate yourself saying, well, you're wicked, I'm wicked, but now you don't have any right to tell me what to do because you're just as wicked as I am. So us two hypocrites will just both go to hell together. That's fair. It's the essence of folly. Don't allow someone to bait you into hating them. Okay? Jesus talks about heaping burning coals on the head of your enemy. They cuss you out. I forgive you. Oh, you want to see it boil. The person who wants you to hate them when you love them, they will boil. But your goal is that ultimately they just get over it, come to the end of themselves and say, okay, I guess you're really going to love me and I got to just grow up now. We're not going to just declare war here. They may fight with you, but you don't fight with them. You're a gracious, kind person. This doesn't mean you're not truthful. Jesus was truthful, very truthful. But he was always loving. He was never hateful, never. Whoever loves his brother lives in the light, and there is nothing to make him stumble. Here's the good news. If you're a Christian, you not only want to have the Bible in your life, you want to have good, godly people who know the Bible in your life. They bring the light of Scripture. One of the metaphors for Scripture in Psalms is the light. It's a lamp that lights our path. Jesus is the light of the world. People who love Jesus and know the Bible, if you really are a Christian, you want them in your life. You want to have, as he says here, love with your brother. That's friendship. Who do you love? Who's your friend? Who do you go to for counsel? Who do you invite to speak into your life? I knew I became a Christian in college when all of a sudden I had a deep desire to read the Bible and go to church. That was the most peculiar thing to me. I called Grace, who's now my wife. I said, you know what's weird? I'm reading the Bible a lot and going to church. She's like, why is that weird? I'm like, because that is the only thing I'd ever prayed for, actually, before becoming a Christian in college, was that I wouldn't have Christian friends. That was my greatest fear. Christians drove me nuts. They're always chipper and smiling and carrying the book and, hey, it'll be good. The Lord loves you. Jesus. It's like, dude, get your meds sorted out and calm down. All right. You're like chipper to the point where I want to send your teeth through the back of your head. You're driving me nuts with this sort of positive, hey, I'll pray for you. Whatever. I mean, I had this one guy, he had all these bumper stickers on the back of his car, covered his whole back window. Jesus is my co-pilot. A case of rapture. Car will be empty. Piercing saved my life. I mean, just all the stuff that you can get at the Christian bookstore. And he always wore these shirts, these really bright, flamboyant, Jesus loves you and so do I t-shirts. And he was always chipper, carrying a Bible and just, you know, he's a guy who never blinked or had an off day, that guy. And I remember I was sitting in the dormitory cafeteria in college eating by myself and he's sitting next to me. Hey, buddy, looks like you need a friend. Can I hang out with you? I said, no, you can't, dude. You can't. You're a freak, man. I am totally cool. And he decided he was going to be my friend. Well, is there anything I can pray for you about? Yeah, pray you get by a truck. Pray you leave me alone. Like, you know, this guy was always, can I pray for you? Do you need a Bible? I got a book for you. You want to go to church with me? You want to go to church with me? No, I don't want to go to church with you. Like, you know. And all of a sudden, I became a Christian, and he's like, do you want to meet my Christian friends? I was like, yeah. Weird. Very weird. And then he asked me, do you want to go to a prayer meeting? Prayer meeting. Yeah. And I went to the prayer meeting. And I sat in the prayer meeting. And they're like, Mark, do you want to pray first? I'm like, I don't even know what we're doing. I've never been in one of these. Like, what do you do? They're like, are you a Christian? I'm like, I don't know. I'm at the prayer meeting. I feel like praying. How do you do that? I mean, I don't even know how to pray in a group. But all of a sudden, it's like, hey, I like hanging out with Christians. When they ask me, can we pray for you? It's like, you know, I like that. When they give me a book and say, hey, here's a good book I was reading, I'll help you understand. It's like, oh, hey, that's good. When they say, hey, you want to go to church? And it's like, yeah, I do want to go to church. I was looking forward to reading the Bible, looking forward to having people pray for me, looking forward to praying for them, looking forward to going to church. And John says, when you become a Christian, something happens in you where your desires change. You go, I need to meet my brothers and sisters in Christ. I got this whole spiritual family out there. I want to get to know the family. I really love them. I don't even know them yet. How many of you had that experience? You became a Christian. All of a sudden, you want a Christian. You're like, I need a Bible and some Christian friends. You go, where did that come from? You know, where did that come from? I came from the Spirit of God. The Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, and He's changing your heart and your desires. You're becoming a different person. And what he says is this, it's great because when you have brothers and sisters in Christ, you walk in the light. Oh, you're not over sinning and in darkness and hiding. Let me ask you this, who in your life do you welcome in? Who do you look at and say, I really respect you. Could you speak into my life? I give you the permission to speak into my life. Some of you need to do this with your spouse. Some guys get this really meathead slash caveman slash sleeping on the couch view of headship, which is, I man, you woman, I make orders, you implement now. Which is like, great, brilliant, really. How many of you guys have actually looked at your wife, realized Proverbs 19, a prudent wife is from the Lord, and said, sweetheart, I invite you, you see me, all of me, you know me like no one else knows me, I invite you, speak into my life. When you see sin, folly, error, speak to me nicely. Please. I'm a fragile man. We break easily. A little bit of criticism from a woman, and we suck our thumb and lay on the floor. So, you know, be nice to me. But speak to me. Speak into my life. Bring light where there's darkness. If you see darkness, come in and bring light. How many of you do that? How many of you actively welcome certain people into your life to bring light into your darkness? Where you're being foolish, they bring wisdom. Where you have your own opinion, they bring a verse. Where you have your own desires, they ask, is that what God wants? Where you're off, they say, look, you have gotten off track. Do you welcome those people into your life? Or are you the kind of person that intentionally selects friends who will always agree with you? You men that are married, you need to pick as friends men that when you call them will always say, love your wife as Christ loves the church. You know the verse. Instead of, I totally understand, you should just make yourself happy, get a divorce attorney. You ladies, when you have a hard time with your husband, you should intentionally call the woman who says, respect your husband, you know the verse. Love your husband, you know the other verse. Don't talk about him like that. You're not being respectable. Most of us don't pick those friends. Most of us pick people who will tell us what we want to hear. That is not walking in the light. That's not Christian friendship and brotherhood. Because of that, some of you will find that Christians hurt you. But I would give you the words of Proverbs. The wounds of a friend are to be trusted what? Much. When it's someone who loves Jesus and someone who loves you and something that they speak into your life hurts, it stings, you should praise them, you should praise God. They are bringing light into darkness. They are helping you to mature and grow in walking with Jesus. My fear is this. Some people say, I'm a Christian, but I really don't want a lot of Bible, and I don't want a lot of Christian friends. You're not a Christian. A Christian says, I want a lot of Bible, and I want a lot of good Christian friends. I want God to speak into my life through His Word, and I want God to speak into my life through His people. I want to go to church and have friendships and teaching. You know, these are really, guys, these are two of the anchors for a church. Bible teaching and Christian friendships. But you got to avail yourself to it. You got to meet people. You got to open up your home. You got to go to events to meet other people. You got to go to a Bible study. You have to make some effort to get to know people. There's a lot of people. You may need to do a little work to meet some people that you go, I respect them. I like them. You know, they seem to have wisdom. They love the Lord. I would like to build a friendship there. Who do you love? Who are your friends? Are they people that the more you're with them, you're learning more scripture and you're walking more closely with Jesus? If so, those are wonderful, God-given friendships. My fear is this. It's the last verse. But whoever hates his brother, whoever doesn't want to go to church, whoever doesn't want to have Christian friends, whoever doesn't want people to speak into their life or hurt their feelings, people who don't want to listen, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness. Okay. The darkness is a terrifying metaphor, is it not? How many of you are still scared of the dark? Some of you single guys, you go to the gym, you have blue-collar jobs, calluses on your hand, you get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, it's pitch black, and you're sort of one foot at a time. You hear a squeak. Oh my gosh, I wet myself. What was that? You know, you're all freaked out. You know, the dark scares you a little bit. Some of you full-grown men have a nightlight, right? Get married. Wife's like, what's the nightlight for? Oh, honey, just in case you need to go to the bathroom, I don't want you tripping and falling. Are you scared? Well, a little, you know. I'm still a man. But yeah, I don't like the dark. It scares me. My 2.5-year-old son, he keeps waking up in the middle of the night because it's dark. It's not that dark, but he thinks it's dark. God, why are you so freaked out? There's monkeys in the dark. He's got this whole darkness monkey night terror thing going on. It's just killing me. That's why I'm so tired. It runs into my room in the middle of the night. It's dark. Monkeys, Daddy. Monkey. There's no monkeys. We're monkey free. You know, there's no monkeys in the dark. But, you know, when you don't know what's in the dark, how many of you, your imagination just goes to the worst? Oh, there's an axe murderer in there. Some of you won't even go in your basement, right? Darkness scares you. It's a bad thing to be in the darkness. Any of you ever walked around in darkness, stubbed your toe, fallen over? You get hurt in the darkness. You get lost in the darkness. There's something even worse about the darkness. He does not know where he is going. People that are in sin, people that are listening to the wrong counsel, people that are rejecting good counsel, people that aren't obeying the commands of Scripture, people who aren't listening to good, godly people that are speaking into their life, here's the bottom line. It's not that they're not going anywhere, but they don't know where they're going. Now, many a time, they will come to you and they will say, hey, I'm doing this thing. I think this thing. This is how I'm living my life. Come on, let's be friends. Let's do this together. You go, no way. I walk in light, you walk in darkness. If you want to walk with me, you come over into the light. I'm not going over into the darkness. I'm not going to sin so we can be friends. I'm not going to be foolish so we can be friends. If you'd like to be holy and wise, well, then let's go here together. Here's the big problem with darkness. The darkness has blinded them. Guys, this just kills me. Okay, if you want to know the worst part of my job, this is the worst part of my job. I have a great job. I love the church. I love the Lord. I love you guys. This is the part that my blood pressure goes up. This is the part where I'm up all night like I was last night. This is the part where I'm perennially just distraught. People who live in darkness go blind. Physiologically, this is true. If you, with functioning eyes and regular sight, lived in utter darkness for an extended period of time, eventually your eyes would cease to function and you would go blind. However many years later it took, if they turned the lights on, you would not see them. Spiritually, this happens to people all the time. This is what, I mean, just kills me. This is what just kills me. People live over here in darkness. And they may think, you know what, 98% of my life is over there in the light. I only got this one habit, this one addiction, this one compulsion, this one folly. I just do this one. It's just one thing. 98% of my life is in the light. I just have this little bit over here in the darkness. And you know what? I mean, nobody's perfect. I'm married, but you know, I download a little porno from the internet now and then, but it's like I'm having an affair. You know, emotionally, I'm flirting with somebody I'm not married to, but it's not like I've done anything. I'm stealing a little bit from the company or my boss, but it's not like I'm robbing a blind. You know, I do read the Bible. I don't read certain parts because I'm not ready to hear that yet. So it's not like I'm ignoring the whole thing. I know that I shouldn't gossip about my husband, but I'm a good wife, I'm a good mother, I work hard, I just get tired. It's just, you know, it's just this one area that I really struggle with. I'm single, and you know, it's not like I'm shacking up with somebody, and I know that sexually we cross the line now that we're dating, and we probably shouldn't be doing that, but you know, it's not like we're living or sleeping together. It's not such a big deal. It's a little bit of darkness. What can a little bit of darkness do? I mean, it's just a little bit of darkness. I mean, the rest is all over in the light. Well, here's the problem. He's already told us that Satan is a deceiver who deceives us and that we deceive ourselves. And what happens is we actually think that if we have any part of our life in darkness, not in light, over here with Satan, sin, and death, not over there with Jesus and holiness and life, that what we do in the darkness will not affect what happens in the light. Eventually, you go blind. Guys, I see this all the time. This, I wish I could emotionally give you the weight of being a pastor for 10 minutes so you could feel it. What happens is people who have aspects of their life that are disconnected from the scriptures and Jesus and the truth and confession and repentance and their brothers and sisters and their moms and dads and their husbands and wives, when they disconnect this part of their life, that's this private thing that happens in darkness, they go blind. They go blind. At first, there will be things in their life that are sinful temptations, and they'll say, oh, I see that. That's wrong. A little while later, they're going, well, I don't know. I mean, I'm squinting. I don't see it as clearly as I did. You know, there's exceptions, and that works for you. It doesn't work for me, and this is okay for some people. And you know, I don't know. I mean, I used to see this real clear. It's getting real fuzzy. And then over time, they go, I don't see that as a problem at all. What problem? I don't see a problem. Meanwhile, the scriptures declare that's a sin. That's against the command of God. All of the Christian brothers and sisters, maybe even those people in the church that love them very much, marshal up and say, we all agree this is wrong. And you are in darkness. And the person says, oh, don't gang up on me. Don't yell at me. Don't boss me around. Don't attack me. I don't see a thing. You're blind. Utterly blind. And blindness, it affects everything. Some of you, your greatest fear is going blind. There is something worse than physical blindness, more debilitating. It's spiritual blindness. It is absolutely losing the ability to see Jesus, losing the ability to see sin, losing the ability to see folly, losing the ability to see Satan at work, and thinking because you don't see it, you don't need your brothers and sisters in Christ. You don't need anyone to speak to you. You only deal with that which you see. The problem is, you don't see anything. You're in utter darkness. This is what kills me. It's like arguing over colors with someone who is blind, to argue over godliness with someone who has been living in darkness. They cannot see. At first, it's that they didn't want to see, but over time, it became the inability to see. I love you. This is wrong. This has terrible consequences. This is wrong. I don't see it. Trust me. It's wrong. Don't judge me. Don't tell me what to do. I love you. It's wrong. You're all ganging up on me, bossing me around, telling me what to do. I don't need you. I don't need this church. I don't need fellowship. I don't need... To hell with you, telling me what to do. You're blind. Well, I'll go it alone. And I'll be just fine. I won't stumble. I won't fall. I won't be harmed or injured. This kills me. Because this is up to you. The scripture can point this out. As your Bible teacher, I can point this out. You have to embrace it for yourself. You have to search your life and say, is there anywhere that I have gone from clarity to fuzziness, perhaps even all the way down to blindness, that is now starting to affect my life and is causing me to hate and run from and argue with people who are good, godly people that have a bucket of verses and seem to have my best interest at heart, but for some reason they see what I don't. And why would I not trust the eyes of those who love me most when I am completely blind? I tell you what blind people need: a friend who walks with them. The last thing they need is to hate their brothers and sisters and to go it alone. The last thing they need is a fierce independence and a defiance and an unwillingness to trust that because they don't see it, it doesn't exist. My great fear is that for so many of us, myself included, we can justify, excuse, and blame aspects of darkness in our own life, secret, hidden, private sins, thinking that if we somehow contain them and practice them less than regularly or feel guilty occasionally about them, that it will not affect our sight and eventually blind us to everything that is good. That is my great fear. That's my fear for me. That's my fear for you. It's my fear for us. The good news is this. That's why we study the Bible. That's why we have the Lord Jesus. And that's why we have each other. We study the Bible so that the light of God would shine into our darkness. We have the Son of God so that His death would take away our sin, open our eyes, enable us to desire His Word and His people, bringing His Word into our life so that we could dwell in light with Him. And we have each other. That's why we're the church, friends. We desperately need each other. I'm going to give you an opportunity to spend some time searching your heart and your life. There may be someone here that you hate and you need to do business with before you even partake of communion. Maybe it's even a family member that you're with or a friend. The good news is this. In this section, He also promises us that it is possible to obey the commands of God and to walk with the people of God. That we can be people who have the Scriptures and good, godly people continually investing in us, helping us, encouraging us, correcting us, rebuking us, moving us along so that we can keep in step, walking with Jesus like Jesus. That is possible to those who go from darkness to light, who take their sin, bring it to Jesus, own it, and then invite others and the Scriptures into their life with an attitude of humility to receive it so that it becomes practical for them. I invite you to that. I implore you to that. I beg you to that. I plead you to that. That's what I want for you. That's what John wants for you. That's what Jesus wants for you. That's why it's in the book. This is now your time to either receive or to reject. And this is the part that kills me, because I have to hand it to you. And I want you to feel that way today, and I want you to wrestle it through with God. And I want you, before you partake of communion, which is remembering Jesus' body and blood, for those of you that aren't Christians, you're going to become a Christian by giving your sin to Jesus and asking Him to forgive you. For those of you that are Christians, I want you to really, really resolve in your heart that the Word of God and the people of God are welcome in your life. And then we'll partake of communion and celebrate that that is a possibility. It's not only a possibility, it's an assurance. He tells us that we may know that we're Christians. That we may know we're Christians if we love the Scriptures and the people of God. And so I invite you to that today. When you're ready, then, you can partake of communion, celebrating Jesus' body and blood. You can give of your tithes and offerings. If you're a first-time visitor or you're not a Christian, don't give. We're not here to take your money. And then we'll sing and celebrate together as the people who receive the Scriptures together as brothers and sisters in the light. And so, Lord Jesus, we do love You. I thank You so much that You are a faithful, patient, kind, loving, merciful God. God, I thank You that You are a Father completely unlike the Father that many of us have. You are perfect. You are wise. You are loving. You are good. You are helpful. You are patient. You are light, and in You is no darkness at all. You are truthful, and in You is no lie. God, I thank You that You care enough to speak to us, even when we're defiant and rebellious children. When we're kids who don't want to listen to our dad and want to hang out with the wrong kind of people and live our lives in the wrong way. Thank You that You are faithful when we're faithless. Thank You that You are seeking worshipers, even when we're running as far and as fast from You as we possibly can. God, some here today have welcomed Your Word and Your people into their life. God, they have assurance of their salvation. They know they've passed from death to life. They're motivated. They're inspired. They're not perfect, but they are making progress. Others, Lord God, have had portions of their life over in darkness, and it has begun to cloud their vision. They now are seeing things less clearly than they once did. Some not seeing sin, folly, Satan, and death at all. God, they hate anyone who would contradict their understanding and their limited sight. I pray, Holy Spirit, that You would convict them of sin, that You would reveal to them Jesus, that You would birth in them a new heart that desires to study the Scriptures and obey them, that desires to meet Christian brothers and sisters and love them. God, we give ourselves to You. I pray for those in the church, God. My heart is just heavy and burdened. God, we don't want anyone walking out of here spiritually blind, not able to see sin and righteousness and folly and wisdom and life and death, and not being able to distinguish truth and lies. Please answer our prayer, Lord God. Please give us assurance that we have met You and that You have changed us. In Jesus' good name. Amen.